We'll turn back to Genesis chapter 45. Our text is from verse 27. Verse 26, 27, and 28. Pardon me. At the end of verse 26, it says, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph. But Jacob didn't believe the words. But when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to him to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. As the Holy Spirit writes these words, Jacob didn't believe the words of Joseph. So the Holy Spirit calls him Jacob because he's walking not by faith, by sight. It says his heart is fainting. He doesn't believe. But when he sees what Joseph has sent him, his spirit is revived, it says. And his faith is lifted, and then the Holy Spirit calls him Israel. Now he's walking in faith again. We'll just seek the Lord in prayer as we turn to his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have your word open before us in this quiet hour. We pray, our Lord, that it would be a hallowed hour, that, Lord, you would make it a holy time. Pray that you would give us hearing ears to hear your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us through your word. We remember the children in the Sunday school. We pray, Lord, that you would give them quiet, teachable spirits to hear your word this morning. Lord, may they treasure up your word in their hearts. May we do the same. Lord, that both young and old may not sin against you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is truly God's inspired and living word. It is the bread by which the Lord feeds his people. Its author is the Holy Spirit of God. It is not authored by man. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter puts it like this. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, the scriptures were not written by man's will. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we find out first that they were holy men of God. They were born again men, filled with the Holy Spirit. But that they only wrote scripture as the Holy Spirit breathed it through them. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Whilst they were holy men, they were just mere men. And for the most part, these men were intent on recording actual, factual, accurate history. We think of Luke's account of our Lord's earthly ministry in the Gospel of Luke, and then Acts, when he wrote of the early church work in the book of Acts. As he's composing those accounts to Theophilus, he says, I've set about to compose an orderly account. In other words, the physician Luke used the best of his ability to compose the most accurate account that he possibly could. And the Holy Spirit superintended Luke's work and composed Scripture, Holy Scripture. And so as Moses records the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses is recording Israel's early history. And the Holy Spirit is writing Scripture. So what we read in Genesis 44 and 45 is the actual history of Joseph. These are the words that Joseph voluntarily spoke on the occasions that happened at this time in history. And while Joseph spoke these words of his own free volition, as the occasion required or as the occasion happened, God, who sovereignly foreordains, decrees, who sovereignly superintends all history, God foreordained that Joseph would speak these words. And the Holy Spirit saw to it that these, of all the words that Joseph spoke in his life, that these were the words that would be recorded in Scripture for all ages. Why is that? Because these words point very clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these words point to the grand theme of Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, when the Lord is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So beginning at Moses, he's explaining to these two disciples all the things that Moses wrote concerning Christ, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in all of Scripture, we are to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is a wonderful type, an example, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, I'll just give you a few of them. He is the son of his father's first special love. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten son of the Father. We know that Joseph wore an exclusive robe, a multicolored tunic that none of his brethren wore. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one to wear that robe of perfect righteousness. Joseph was hated by his brethren without a cause. He never did anything malicious to them, never did anything to hurt them. He was hated without a cause. It says of the Lord Jesus that he was hated by his brethren without a cause. We know that Joseph was despised for speaking the truth. He may not have been very subtle in the way he conveyed the dreams that he had had. He may not have picked the best occasion, but he told them the truth of what he had dreamt, and he was hated and despised for it. Our Lord Jesus Christ only spoke the truth, whether it was to the Pharisees, whether it was whoever was around him, whoever he was teaching, he only spoke the truth, and he was despised for it. Joseph was a willing and obedient servant to his father, the Lord Jesus Christ to his father. Joseph was betrayed by his own brethren, and it was done because of envy. No other reason but they envied him. The Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by his Jewish brethren. And it says that Pilate knew that they had done it because of envy. There are all these things that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of the Lord Jesus also in his willingness to forgive his repentant brethren, as we read, and reveal himself to them. In all these ways, he is a type. And I just want to look at a few of the words that Joseph used and how they point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll try to get through them briefly because I would like to do them to prove the inspiration of Scripture, that no man could have written this and then tried to link it with Christ as an afterthought. It could only have been authored by the Holy Spirit. But also to show you that Jacob's heart should not have fainted for fear. He ought to have believed the words that he was told. And it's the same with us. If we trust God's word, if we take him at his word, and not only believe in his providences that he actually gives us in the flesh, but take him at his word, our hearts should not faint. He feeds us daily by his word. And the first words we'll look at are in verse 4. His brethren have come, and Judah has been the spokesman, but he's speaking on behalf of them. You notice how he always says we when he's repenting. They've come repentantly before him, and Joseph has revealed himself to them. He said, I am Joseph. And in verse 4 he says, come near to me, I pray you. Hear the earnest sincerity in Joseph's words. Come near to me, I pray you. Those words point us very clearly to our Savior's earnest call in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'd ask you, when our Lord says those words in Matthew 11, who is he inviting to come unto him? I suppose the modern take on it is our Lord invites everyone to come to him. The gospel invitation is to all to come to him. All men are welcome to come to the Lord Jesus. But if we listen very carefully to what he says, he is not inviting all. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. When Mark wanted to summarize all our Lord's teaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, in one line, if you had to summarize the Lord's teaching, it was this: repent ye and believe the gospel. And so when he invites people to come, he is inviting those who have obeyed the gospel call first to repent. So those who are invited are those who have obeyed first, repent, and believe. You see, the gospel is expressed, the gospel call is expressed in two ways in Scripture, and they're not contradictory in any way whatsoever. Yes, Christ invites, a warm invitation, as warm as that, come near to me, I pray you. To those who are repentant, to those who are heavy laden and burdened with guilt for their sin, it is a warm invitation. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest from that laden, heavy laden burden of guilt for your sin. It is a warm invitation. But to others, the gospel call is expressed as an imperial command. You must come. You think of Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where it's expressed as this. Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through that one whom he has ordained, and he has given evidence by raising him from the dead. So God commands men to repent, and yet the Lord Jesus invites to repent. This is not a contradiction at all. Every day when we go to work, every day when we see people around us, we see multitudes who are absolutely not troubled by their sin. They are not heavy laden with a burden of guilt. They do not believe there is a God. And some, if they do think there is a God, maybe they think it is the God within themselves. Or maybe they think it is a God at one with nature and at one with everyone. They are not seeking peace with the God of the Bible. They have no burden of guilt as a sinner who has broken God's holy law. To those who have no burden of guilt, the gospel is expressed as a command. You must repent of your sin. Or Psalm 2 says, God says, I have installed my king on Zion. You must kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And yet to the repentant, it is expressed as gently as Joseph says to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. You who are laboring to make peace with God. You know you've broken his law. You are heavy laden with that burden of guilt. You're longing for peace with God. He says, come near to me. I pray you. I plead with you, come to me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and I will give you that rest that you so long for. You see then how he makes that warm invitation in verse 4. Unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And it says, and they came near. The verse before says they were troubled. Actually, in the margin, your margin may say they were terrified at his presence. The Hebrew means they trembled inwardly. They were mortified, you could say. They were terrified at Joseph's presence. You will remember there was a time before when they were in Joseph's presence where they really couldn't care at all. It didn't mean a thing that they were in Joseph's presence. Even when he came with the authority of their father, Jacob. Jacob sent Joseph to his brethren to check on their welfare. He came with good intent. He came with the authority of Jacob, their father, to check on them. They didn't tremble in his presence that day. But now their hearts are changed. These are broken, changed, repentant men who tremble in his presence. It's a very clear sign of a repentant heart. Isaiah, I think it is, that says, God says, to this one I'll have regard, to the one who trembles at my word. These men are a picture of a repentant sinner trembling at the word of God. Joseph's brethren have been through famine. Joseph himself has chastised them. He could have treated them much more harshly, but he's chastised them. to bring them to this point of repentance. And so when we read Judah's repentance in 44 verse 16 and at the end of the rest of chapter 44, really his is a cry for mercy. He knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on. He knows if Joseph absolutely condemns all his brothers to death, they're only getting what they deserve. That's how Judah's plea is. It's a plea for clemency. It's a plea not standing on any merits of their own, but Joseph, have mercy on us. I can't bear to go back to my father without Benjamin. He will die. I stood surety. If I go back without him, I can't bear to see what will happen to our father. Have mercy, Joseph. That's their cry. It's very much the cry of David in Psalm 51. When David had sinned so terribly, committing adultery, contriving the murder of Bathsheba's husband. I don't know if you have ever wondered what it would be like to have the worst thing you've ever done in your life recorded in Scripture for people to study for thousands of years later. I suppose you too and I would cry for mercy. But there's something far worse than having our worst deeds recorded in Scripture. Imagine having the worst thing you've ever done in your life recorded in the books of heaven, and God presenting them to you on Judgment Day. You and I would both cry for mercy. And that is what these men are doing. And as they do it, notice Joseph's immediate response. Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him. He said, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. As soon as his brethren are repentant, Joseph reveals himself unto them. I am Joseph. It's very much a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ with repentant hearts, he reveals himself to us individually. It's not a mass revelation at a crusade meeting. It's a revelation to the individual repentant sinner. It's a revelation to the sinner who says, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live. It is Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer just a general sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, but now I understand Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's a personal revelation. You can see the great difference there. Joseph has made everyone go out, and he just reveals himself to his repentant brethren, a picture of Christ to the repentant sinner. But we see a picture then of Christ coming again in Revelation 1 verse 7, where it's no longer this personal revelation. It's a revelation to everyone at his second coming. Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Notice when he comes again, it's no longer this personal revelation of a Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a revelation to all men. And notice now, all men mourn, but not mourn unto repentance. They mourn because the very name that they've been blaspheming, the one they've been piercing over and over with their mockery and their blasphemy, is the coming again God, Lord of all, Lord of glory. I labor the distinction because the next verse of we would like to look at the next words of Joseph are these beautiful words that he says to them. What words of comfort. What words to reassure his brethren that he really has forgiven them when he says, "Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves," in verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that he sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Bear with me, I will just give a few introductory marks before I apply these words. I think it's necessary, because we know that our Lord never said to anyone, "Don't be too upset over your sin." It was kind of inevitable. You have a sinful heart, and anyway, God's sovereign over all, so don't be too hard on yourself. You can never imagine the Lord Jesus speaking like that. Rather, he said to Judas, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he had never been born." In other words, God foreordained, Judas, that you would betray me. But Judas, would be better if you had never been born, because you are responsible. Because you betrayed me because of your own malice and your own greed. We think of what he said to Pilate. The one who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now, Pilate could have read that any which way he said, any which way he liked. But what the Lord was saying to him is, Judas had the greater sin in delivering me up, Pilate, but yours is a sin too. You washed your hands in a fake ceremony of innocence. You passed judgment on an innocent man and condemned him to death. Yours is a sin. God foreordained that Pilate would condemn Christ to death. But Pilate, you stand in danger of hell because you condemned an innocent man to death to keep political peace. And so the call of repentance is very much a call to be grieved, to mourn over your sin. And so I must make these introductory remarks lest we misunderstand these comforting words. The very call to repentance is a call to mourn and grieve over our sin. Joel 2 verse 13 says, rend your heart and not your garments. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In fact, only those who mourn will be comforted. Only they are blessed with salvation blessings. It's important we understand and think of this, because we live in a brazen generation that doesn't really mourn very much over sin. And I think we all are painfully aware of it. We don't have to look back more than, I think, one generation to my parents' generation, where even in my own family, where my aunt problems were diagnosed with her pregnancy very early on. And the doctors strongly urged her to terminate the pregnancy. And they were right. There were serious problems with her firstborn child. And as far as I know, they were not professing believers. But out of the prevailing fear of God in that generation, it was unthinkable that they would take a human life. Not so in our day. Not so long ago, even men in a pub, swearing, talking, telling foul jokes. If a woman passed by, they would temper their language out of a general respect and courtesy. And even in that foul language and discussion, many a man would stop short of taking the Lord's name in vain, out of a general fear of God, out of a general fear of the danger of his never dying soul. Not so in our generation. Sin has been redefined, renamed, forgotten. How we need a reviving work of God, that even though we live in such hardened times, we can still mourn and grieve for our sin, like they did in days gone by. That we can still see the cross of Christ and say, it's my sin and rebellion that put Christ to that grief. The grief of Gethsemane, the grief of Calvary. And maybe even our dry, hard tear ducts can still be moved in our generation. The Puritan John Flavel, it was said of him by his contemporaries that you had to have either a soft head or a very hard heart not to be moved in some way by his ministry. He ministered most of his life in Dartmouth, England, during the Puritan era. And most of that time he had to minister as an outcast from the church because of the Act of Uniformity, I think in 1662. And so he would minister under the trees, in the forests. Sometimes he'd have to flee from the authorities, swimming across rivers. He was even known once to dress up as a woman to do a baptism service to avoid detection. But once in a service he ministered from the text 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, I don't think I've ever heard it ever preached from in my lifetime. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. In other words, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, the Lord is here. or the Lord has come. It was a very somber, sober service, Robert Murray McShane accounts, or recounts in one of his messages. And as it came to the conclusion of the service, when John Flavel would normally give the benediction and bless the congregants before they dismissed, he stopped and went quiet for a moment and then said, "How can I pronounce the Lord's blessing on a congregation when some people in the congregation do not love the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures pronounce a curse on them? There will be no blessing today." And he closed the service and dismissed everyone. You can imagine. I can't imagine. But anyway, it was a shocking day. And so there was an awkward silence as people filtered out the back. One man, middle-aged man, was so moved with grief that perhaps he was one who did not love the Lord Jesus Christ, that God could not pronounce a blessing on him. Then when he got to the back of the church, he was so overcome with raw grief and moved with tears that he didn't have strength to get on his horse to ride back home. And for several minutes he couldn't get on the horse. He was weeping on the back of his horse, leaning on his horse. And a young man of 15 years old by the name of Luke Short saw this as he came out. And I suppose most young people don't take these things too seriously. He looked at it, passed by. And it's accounted that at the age of 100, that young boy was converted as he remembered that incident of a man grieving and mourning over his sin. And the absence of God's blessing when you haven't mourned over your sin. There is a repentance that involves mourning and grief. But sadly, there are many believers, true believers, who so grieve that sin that they never quite recover. And though they have repented, though God has forgiven, the Holy Spirit, I beg your pardon, the enemy attacks them day in, day out. And they never enter into that joy and peace of believing. The Lord says, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Perhaps they can't quite grasp the simple truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, it says He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we fully understand that verse, it means if tomorrow morning I go and repent of that same sin again, God doesn't remember that sin. If I have recommitted that sin the next day, of course He remembers it. I must repent again. I shall be doubly moved to tears again. But if I am re-repenting of the same sin again, it says He has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. It is in that context that Joseph brings these comforting words. His brethren have repented. And he says, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." The actual translation here is very accurate. It is a grief mixed with anger in the Hebrew. In other words, it is a grief filled with self-recrimination or filled with self-loathing, you could say. The Holy Spirit constantly brings us to a point of conviction, to bring us to repentance. He does not drag us beyond that to continual condemnation, to incessant condemnation. That is from the accuser of the brethren. You may object and say, "Well, I have never heard the Lord Jesus use those words. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." But isn't it exactly what he said to his disciples after his resurrection in John 20? Every time he met them, and think how much they had failed him. They had all abandoned him when he went to the cross. From the Garden of Gethsemane, they had all fled and forsaken him. John 20, three times he meets them. Three times he says, "Peace be unto you." Before he went through the passion, John 14 verse 27 says, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Let not your hearts be troubled nor afraid." Both before and after their failures, what is he assuring them of? His full and free forgiveness. What is Joseph saying to his brethren here? "Do be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Don't hate and condemn yourselves because I don't. Joseph says, I can see God's hand in all this. And see what length Joseph takes to reassure his brethren. It says he fell on their necks. He kissed them all in verse 15. He wept upon them. And after that, his brethren reassured. Remember, they were terrified. Verse 15 says, and then they talked with him. In other words, then they felt they could commune with him. Up till now, they've been standing a safe distance in case he unleashed some wrath upon them. I ask you in light of that, has our Lord been any less reassuring to you? Then why do you mistrust his goodness and grace towards you? His salvation was not done towards you. His atonement on the cross was not done as a begrudging sacrifice. Our Lord was not forced to the cross against his will. He says, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. He willingly laid down his life. The Father did not accept Christ's atoning sacrifice begrudgingly either. Christ said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This refusal to forget what lies behind, to accept the forgiveness God offers, not only keeps us from abundant living in Christ, it also keeps us from loving our neighbor as ourselves. Remember the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love your neighbor as you hate yourself. It is the most humbling thing in the world to accept free forgiveness, ex gratia, without merit. But that is what it is supposed to be, a humbling thing. May God give us the grace to take the Lord at his word and receive the forgiveness he offers. Very quickly then, in verse 10 and 11, he says to send this message back to Jacob, to come to him quickly. And then he says in verse 10, and thou shalt be near unto me, in verse 11, that I will nourish thee there. It is Joseph's good pleasure to provide for the family there, to be all that they will need during the time of famine. And so it is with our good shepherd. But notice the onus is on them to be near to him. The Lord has promised to his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. But the onus here, when Joseph puts us this way, is that you must be near to me and I will nourish you. I will provide for you. We often leave our Lord by our disobedience, by our indifference, by our coldness of heart, by our prayerlessness. We must stay near our Lord, for we need our daily bread. Most of our day is spent at work or school, be they with friends, with work colleagues. If we stray from our Lord's side, most of that day is in a famine of hearing the word of God. We can't live by bread alone, by food alone. We need our daily bread from him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the word of God, rightly received, rightly taught, rightly understood. God comforts his people. He directs his people. He strengthens his people through his word. And that is the point that I was coming to. That we see, read in verse 26, that Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. The brethren brought back these wonderful words from Joseph, and Jacob's heart fainted. And as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit records very clearly his name as Jacob. But here we are in Genesis 45. In Genesis 32, God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. That's many chapters ago. He's a born-again man. We, like him, should be walking by faith, not by sight. But you know, Jacob is a great encouragement to us because he's such a real man. I consider him an encouraging patriarch because he's a man who struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Soon after this, he meets Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And Jacob's response is, I'm 130 years old, and few and evil have been my years. Basically, he says, it's been a dreadful life. There's not one word of thanksgiving or praise to God or I've had a wonderful life. The Lord has provided. I went across with just my bag. I've come back with three companies of people. I'm wealthy. I have 12 sons and daughters. The Lord's blessed me amazingly. No, basically he says, it's been a dreadful, dreadful life. I'm much younger than any of my fathers made. And he's such a real man. But he's a saved man. The Bible says he's in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He should be a comfort to our hearts. That this man who struggled and failed at times is saved by the grace of God. But here in verses 25, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit calls him Jacob. Why? Because he doesn't believe. He can't believe the words, the encouraging words that God has sent to him through Joseph's brethren. His faith is at an all-time low. And then listen how it finishes. Then when he sees the wagons which Joseph has sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Oh, his faith's built up again now that he's seen them. And look at verse 28. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. His faith is revived. The Holy Spirit calls him Israel. He's walking by faith again. You remember Thomas, when he saw the wounds in Christ's side, he said, my Lord and my God, I believe. The Lord said to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's enough for our fainting faith that Christ has given us his word to comfort us until he comes. May he grant us the grace and faith to trust his word until that glorious day when our faith becomes sight. And these feeble, fainting Jacobs can become Israel's forever.